Good morning. May God be praised this morning by what we do, and may we be edified for our efforts this morning in worshiping Him. Albert Einstein, in explaining his genius, said, "I have no special talents. I'm only passionately curious." Curiosity is something that all of us possess, only we possess it in different intensities. Man has always been that way, and it's a good thing most of the time because it helps us learn and helps us grow. It doesn't always work out to be a good thing, though. If Lot's wife could tell us that, if a pillar of salt could talk. But on the good side, curiosity causes us to seek answers to questions. And that's the best way to gain knowledge, to go to a source with answers. In light of this, it's interesting to note that the Bible is basically a book that contains the answers to man's questions. So many questions that cannot be answered by science or philosophy or psychology or any discipline of man is answered in the Bible. It's sad then that man seems so intent on answering these important questions by any means possible except the only means by which they can be answered. Such is man, always taking the simple and making it difficult. The very first recorded question in the Bible is really a sad one. Adam and Eve had sinned, and they heard God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from God as if they could hide from God. I think that was because of their shame. They felt they needed to separate from Him some way. And then God asked man the very first question, Genesis 3 and 9, "Where are you?" Well, God knew where they were. He's God. So I think there's a lot more to that question. It's like, what have you done? Where is the relationship we had? God asks that question to those today that still have hidden themselves from Him. But even after His great concern for man has been manifested with the sacrifice of His Son at Calvary, rebellious sinners still stay in hiding and refuse to answer the question, "Where are you?" But thanks be to God that men begin to answer questions and God's call by asking these meaningful questions. And some of these questions are found in God's Word, and so are the answers. So this morning I'd like for us to notice some of these questions and the answers that God's word provides. The psalmist expressed awe at God's creative power and expressed great wonder at God's concern for man. When he wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? In light of your grand and magnificent creation, what's so special about man that you would even take thought of him?" The magnificence of the creation of God is astounding. Genesis 1 and 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then in Psalms 33, verses 6 through 9, the psalmist again speaks of the magnificence of creation. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So powerful, so awesome, so magnificent is God that he spoke the universe into existence. Everything that we can see around us was spoken into existence. On a clear summer night, we can look to the stars and see the majesty of the heavens that God created. The closest star would take us a multitude of lifetimes to reach, as we reckon time today. And yet it was spoken into existence by the breath of the mouth of God. Think of a human being, one on a planet of over 7 billion. A planet which is one of several in a solar system. A solar system which is one of millions in a galaxy. And a galaxy of which is millions and billions in the universe. And who knows what's out there that man will never see. And then you take that same human being and realize that that human being is made up of trillions of cells. And each cell is made up of trillions of atoms. And think of the relationship of that one single atom to the universe. And realize that God created it all. This, even down to the one tiny atom, giving that atom its function in the universe and giving it power to function along in harmony with everything else. It's absolutely mind-boggling. That's why one of the most incredible hymns was ever written with these words, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. So the psalmist asks, in light of the majesty, the power, the magnificence of the creation of God, why would you even think of man? What is it so special about man that you would even think about him? Insignificant man. Well, Job wrote in Job 7, verse 17 and 18, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? What is man? Well, Plato said that man was a featherless biped. You're like me, you don't have to look it up. It's a two-footed animal. Others say that man is nothing but a hairless ape. The humanist says we're just another animal that happens to have greater brain capacity. We're no different than a dog with a big brain. But God answers different. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In all of the creation, there is nothing that occupies the position that man occupies. Yes, we are flesh and blood, but that's as far as the similarity to animals goes, because God created us to be in his image. Now, we don't know what God looks like. I don't know if he's got two arms and two legs and two ears and eyes and all those types of things. But we are created in his image because we are also created as spiritual beings, housed in that flesh. You see, God himself is a spirit, John 4 and 24, and he created us to be as him, and that gives us a special kinship with God. So then, when we consider God's power in the magnificence of the universe, and then we ask, what is man that you would be mindful of? God says, I made man in my image, a spirit being far above all the rest of creation, the crowning glory of creation. And so God is mindful of us because he loves us, John 3:16, because we are his offspring, Acts 17 and 28, because he is our Father and we are his children. 1 John 3 and 1. That's why he's mindful of man. Solomon was a great king and was given great wisdom by God and recorded his search for the meaning of life in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 and 3, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" We might ask, what gain does material things bring? You know, we all work. We try to take care of our families. We try to build secure life and make it easier. But you know, when you stop and you look at it, no matter what we do in this life, we're either going to lose it, somebody's going to come take it away from us, or we're going to eventually die and leave it all behind. And so in the overall scheme of things, what do we accomplish with all these things? We can try to get ahead and focus on that type of thing. But when we do, when we end up placing our trust in material things and what we can get, and we end up accomplishing nothing. Because, like I said, we're not going to be able to, it's not going to follow us where we go. So why strive for and give ourselves over to something that can't last? Now, we all know we have to have money to survive, but when that becomes the focal point of our lives, when what we can get becomes more important than who we are and what we are and what we can do for others, when we cannot be happy without material things and having more of them, then we've lost focus on what is really important. Jesus said in Luke 12 and 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." This kind of goes against the grain of American society, doesn't it? Because our society teaches that the more you have, the more successful you'll be. But Jesus says that's not really what makes up one's life. That's not what life is really all about. The spiritual things are more important than the physical things. And it does no good to gain all the physical things in this world and lose your soul. Because there is nothing material in this world that is of equal value to your soul. It's not worth it. Solomon again wrote a little bit later in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 11, "Then I looked on the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Solomon concluded that all of what he had done with his hands, his labor, his great accomplishments, the things that he built, all those things that he did was just simply vanity, futility, a vexation or irritation of the spirit. I like this phrase. It's like grasping for the wind. You ever tried to grab the wind? Good luck. You can't do it. And he said, that's what focusing on material things is like. So what profit does a man have from all his labor? Well, none, if that's the focus of your life. But if you use the material things that God give you for his glory, that is of great gain. Because Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Focus your accomplishments on spiritual things. Be successful in spiritual things, because only the spiritual will last. Well, Solomon asks another question later in Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, verse 12. "For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life which he possesses like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Who can set the path for man to take? Who is determined to know what's best for man? Well, it's certainly not man. Jeremiah wrote, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. But that didn't stop too many people from following their own way, has it? I don't know if they still use this slogan. I think I've heard it recently. They used to use it all the time. The fast food chain Burger King. Our society's kind of, I've always thought of our society as a kind of a Burger King society, you know. Have it your way. That's the way people look at life. They want it their way. Adam and Eve had it have it their way. Cain, multitudes before the flood, Nadab and Abihu, and Ananias and Sapphira, multitudes in between all of them and multitudes after them. We can go down the street of any city in this country and see multitudes of denominations are the results of people wanting to do things their way instead of God's way. And it's a spiritual disaster when that happens. Because men have always chose or they still choose to walk in their own way and not God's way. And they think they have the solution. But Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6 has the solution. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Now notice there's three steps to the answering this question of who can direct man's ways. The first step is to trust in the Lord, not in your own ability to decide your own destiny. Secondly, lean on the Lord's understanding, because it's not in man to know what's best. So lean or depend on him who knows what is best. And three, in everything that you do, acknowledge that God is in control and that he is directing your own way. And if you do these things, God will direct your ways. Now that's important to walking in the way that's best for us. Now the key to that is God's word, because we trust in the Lord through our faith in his word. And that word is the revelation of God's understanding. And then we acknowledge his authority in the word by following it and putting it into our lives. And by that way, through his word, he will direct our paths. Another question is found in Job. Job 14 and verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? Wow, an important question. You know, I think as long as man was in Eden, the continuation of life wasn't a problem. But when sin occurred, death followed. So the logical question would have been started to be asked, you know, with people dying. Well, if someone dies, are they going to ever live again? Is this it? And people are still asking that question. Shall we live again if we die? Most religions try to answer this question, and a lot of them in the affirmative. Some religions, though, don't actually answer it that way. I mean, the Sadducees talked about here in the New Testament, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So, and then I actually worked with a Jewish lady who was, I believe she was of the conservative Jewish sect, who she didn't believe that in life that we would live again. And then there are other religions that come up with a little more creative ways of looking at it, like in terms of reincarnation. The only problem with that is that under that theory, we might live again. It's just we might be our great grandson's pet poodle or something. You know, you never know what you're going to be reincarnated as. That's what some men answer this question. But really, only God can provide the complete answer. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our religion. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the death, his death and burial meant nothing. So then Matthew 8 and 20, 28 and 6 is a cry of victory to all that follow in the likeness of his resurrection, because these incredible words were spoken as the women came to the tomb that early morning on the first day of the week, and they were told, "He is risen as he said." Those words are so incredibly powerful. Christ has risen from the dead. And when Jesus came forth from the tomb, he begat in us again unto a living hope, according to 1 Peter 1 and 3. He gave birth to a living hope in us because of his resurrection. And it became a pledge that we also will be raised. So if a man die, will he live again? Hebrews 9 and 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." Yes, everyone's going to live again, and we're all going to stand before God in judgment and give an answer to the life we've lived. But for those who belong to Jesus, those who belong to Christ, we can understand the magnificence of his resurrection. Paul tried to describe this, and he referred to this as death being swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 18, he addresses this further. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Thanks be to God, because of Jesus Christ, we will live again. And finally, one more question we want to look at. The Philippian jailer had been listening to the prayers and songs of Paul and Silas. He was standing guard there among all those prisoners when a great earthquake hits. There must have been considerable damage to the prison, because the guard knew that it was a very real possibility that these prisoners were going to escape. And he knew under Roman law he was responsible for them. And if they escaped, his life was over. And so distraught over that scenario of what was happening, the situation of what's happening, he tried to kill himself. Paul and Silas, though, stopped him from doing that, came out and stopped him from doing that. The man then, obviously shaken with all of what's happened, asked them a question that has been asked for nearly 2,000 years. "What must I do to be saved?" Man is still asking that. God has been asking man all these years, "Where are you?" And this is the reply God wants to hear. "I'm here. What do I need to do to be saved?" Now, we have at least two examples of this kind of question in the New Testament we want to look at. And we just mentioned Acts 16 and 30, where he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" We could also see in Acts 2 and verse 37 a very similar one. "When they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, a little context behind that is, as we know, Peter stood there on the day of Pentecost among this Jewish crowd, and at least 3,000 of them were cut to their heart because they had come to the realization that they had just been a part of killing Jesus, who they now are convinced is the Son of God, their own Messiah. And they are so moved by this, they say, what do we do? What do we do to fix this? How are we going to be saved? So these two questions are, even though they're worded different, are extremely similar. Now, two different answers are given here. On the day of Pentecost, Peter answers them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Paul, to the Philippian jailer, gives a different answer. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And why are these different? These two answers were given because the circumstances were different. Peter stood before men who had just heard his preaching, and it was clear from their response they now believed they had killed their Messiah. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They already believed that. So what's the next step? You need to finish the process. Repent and be baptized. The Philippian jailer was a pagan. He no doubt understood that Paul and Silas were religious men of some sort, but it's very doubtful he even knew who Jesus was. So Paul breaks the ice with him and tells him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you got to start at the beginning. You need to believe. And we know from the passage after that, verse 32 of Acts 16, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This man had not even heard the word yet. And so at this point, they expound the word of the Lord to him, which obviously generated belief in that Jesus was the Son of God in him. And then this man actually showed meat for repentance. He got them, he bound them up, washed their stripes, and doctored them up, and immediately went and was baptized. So you see what Peter had to tell the Jewish people. He started at one place, and the result was the same. The result was that they repented and were baptized. We know that. 3,000 were added to the church. Philippian jailer, he had to start sooner and convince him that Jesus was the Son of God. And then he obviously repented and was baptized. It's the same result coming at a different approach. But if you ask most of the religious world, they're going to totally discount what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. And they're only going to focus on what Paul told the jailer, even though they're really the same accounts. We also know that if Paul taught them, this man, the word of the Lord, he also taught them the necessity of confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch was taught that in Acts 8. And then Romans 10, Paul says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what's the answer? You have to put all of those together, because what Peter told was a part of the process. What Paul told was a part of the process. That's a figure of speech called a synecdoche, a part named for the whole. When you put the whole together, you get the answer. What must I do to be saved? You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a belief that is predicated on the Word of God, bringing you to that belief. You must repent of your sins. You must confess Christ before man as the Son of God, and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that is the answer to that great question. Ultimately, then, we can see the answer to all of these meaningful questions of life. If we look at all of them, there's a common denominator with all of them. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus made all things, according to John 1 and 3. How mindful of man is he? But he gave his life for us. Only when we labor for Jesus do we lay treasure in heaven by doing his will and obeying his word. Jesus directs our path when we trust in him and depend on him and acknowledge him. And we can live again after death because Jesus conquered death. And we are saved through Christ because because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. In Acts 4 and verse 12, and that name is Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of it all. And so, do you have a meaningful question? Something that you need an answer for? You'll have but to look in the Word of God, and you'll find that answer, because the Word of God contains everything that pertains to life and godliness, and it all points to Jesus. There's a song that I've always loved that I heard years ago, and what part of the lyric says, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Are you looking for something? Do you have questions in your life? Do you need an answer? There's an answer. It's found in God's Word. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Put Him in your life. Live for Him. And life will be complete. What about you today? Have you ever asked that question, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever taken that answer and done what God says? Have you obeyed the gospel? We've already talked about what that means. You have an opportunity this morning to answer God's, to take advantage of God's answer on that matter and give your life to Jesus today. If you've done that, but for some reason you have fallen back into this world and you need to come make things right before this congregation, and you need to turn your life to Jesus, do that too. God has made such an incredible place for us. He wants us all to be with Him, and we must take advantage of what He offers. Won't you do that this morning as we stand and sing?